Good morning. Welcome to the Lord of the Harvest, all those who are in attendance and in the flesh, and all those who are online. I'm going to read Psalm 66 this morning. Make a joyful shout to God and all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Excuse me, I'm going to press through this. Say to God, how awesome are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doings toward the sons of men. He turned the sea to dry ground. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes, observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our Lord, you peoples, and make the voice of his praises heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt offerings and fat animals, and with sweet aroma of rams, I will offer bulls and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the word of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We are going through a lot individually and corporately, but Lord, we turn to you and we declare yes. Your goodness in the midst, Lord God. We will declare your love and steadfast mercy, steadfast love towards us in the trial. We will declare your goodness in all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, everybody. Stuff that I was looking at yesterday, I wish it all went together, but it doesn't. And this is communion. And so I'll just share a couple different things, I guess. And whatever the Lord leads. Lord, help me to just say what you want me to say today. Yes. Nothing more and nothing less. Yes. So first of all, I want to say that, you know, when we celebrate communion, I always think about this, that as the church, we believe in the communion of the saints. And so this is, I always think about this, when we share communion not only with each other in this building, but all of the church, all of God's bride throughout the whole world, past, present, and future, everyone who loves God and is called according to his purpose, his bride, his church. And so even our parents, if they're gone, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our ancestors, who are followers of Christ. And so communion is not just something we do in church. I mean, one of the things about coming is we have to be present. We have to be present in the moment. We should be present in everything that we do. You know, like there's always kind of like catch phrases and words that are popular in culture. And one of the things for the last few years is mindfulness. Well, it's just basically being present in the moment, actually knowing what you're doing when you're doing it, thinking about it, being conscious of it, and doing things with intention, not being haphazard, not just being frivolous. And so all of the church service, basically, in a way, is communion, right? We're all in communion at one time. One of the things I was looking at last night is, our women's meetings that we have, the one-day retreats that we've been having. The last one, our theme for the quarter or whatever it was the river of God, the river of life, or that Jesus is the river of life. And the next one is the tree of life. And so I was kind of looking at that. And one of the, you know, I mean, we can think of the tree of life that's in Revelation, but also, or in Genesis, but also one of the trees of life mentioned in Scripture is in Isaiah 61. And there's a song we used to sing, I think, that had this in it as well, but it's from Isaiah 61. And at first the words came to me when I was thinking about it last night from the song, that they will be called the oaks of righteousness or the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he would be glorified. One of the things I looked up, one of the descriptions or whatever, change the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified to trees planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor. And as the church, thinking of all of us in communion together, you know, I was thinking about that. How do we reveal his splendor? Well, in some way, we must be doing it somewhere, and God sees a bigger picture than we do. But when I look around, I don't see us revealing his splendor very much. There's a lot of negative feelings in the church, between churches, between believers, between families, husbands and wives, children and parents. And that's not showing the splendor of God. But that's what we want to do. And we're going to have communion right now. And part of communion, you know, when we're doing it, is repentance. We examine ourselves when we're taking communion. I was thinking about that this morning, too. You know, that scripture tells us, okay, if you have something against your brother or whatever, you've caused someone to sin or whatever the deal is, that you should leave your offering at the altar and ask for forgiveness. Well, sometimes we're at church and we, you know, God will hit us. He'll put his finger right on that thing and we'll know what it is right away. And that person's not here right now, so we can't do anything about it right at the moment. Well, this might be right, it might be wrong. Our pastor can tell you, but, oh, thank you. I forgot that. You know, God helps us when we take communion and strengthens our body. He heals us and does things for us. So my thought is that when that happens and God puts his finger on it, you make that decision right then and there in your heart. You forgive that person. You be the man. You be the big guy. And you take it upon yourself to move forward in the situation. You know what? We all experience hurt. We all experience pain. Marriages, and church is kind of like a marriage too, because, you know, you commit to be with these people. But in a marriage, you know, there's going to be times when we annoy each other, just plain annoy each other. Or there are certain things that somebody does that just, you know, never get better. And we think, you know, it shouldn't be like this. I think about, like, okay, John and I have been married for a long time, and I'm bad at math. So how many years is it? 38. Wow. And you know what? Neither one of us is perfect. And we both knew that when we got married. Neither one of us is perfect. And, you know, he's not cheating on me. I'm not cheating on him. You know, there's no gross abuse in our family. We don't verbally abuse each other or physically abuse each other. Those are exceptional things. But I know I annoy him. I know it. I know it. I don't do it on purpose, but I know it. I know what all my faults are, and we all know what our faults are. We do, you know, if we admit it. And after all these years of marriage, should we have problems? Heck no. We don't have problems. We love each other, you know. It's ridiculous. It's childish. We love each other, you know. To argue about stuff, that's, you know, at this point in our marriage, we care about each other. We want each other to thrive. We want each other to survive. We want to make each other better. And yeah, we want to display the splendor of the Lord. You know, not that I think about that all the time in my day when I'm teaching and I've got a rotten class. I'm not thinking about displaying the pleasure of the Lord. I want to bring the fear of the Lord. But, you know, that is our goal. And we are human. And if we examine ourselves right now, I'm sure we all have things that we could repent for. I guess I'm going to leave it at that. I have some other things here, but I don't think it's for today. I just ask that right now we all examine ourselves. And you know what? This church is going through so much right now, so much. And we pray together. Not everybody comes to the prayer meeting that we do online. It would be nice if more people came. Not everybody goes to the Bible studies online. It would be nice if there were more people. Because it's not just, you know, we repent and then it's all up to God to change us. There are things we can do as well. He's meeting us, but we can run to him. And that's what we should be doing. We should be running to Jesus. So, you know, we all need to repent. We all need to do better. If it's going to help us to know more about God by going to a Bible study, then common sense tells us we should do that. If we realize that everybody in our church prays for everybody else in our church, then we should be praying for everybody else in our church as well. So it's kind of like a give and take thing, you know. It's not a transaction, but, you know, when you know how much you are loved, you want to give some love back. And there's one other scripture I wanted to read here, because, you know, so many times we take things out of context. And I don't know how this popped into my head the other day, but it did. And let's see, this was from 1 John chapter 3. And this part about we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Does everything we do please him? Do we want to please him? You know, when you're a little kid, you want to please your parents because you like the praise that you get. Or even in church, sometimes we do things just to get praise or to please people. Or, you know, but we should want to please God. And that's when he answers our prayers, when we're doing the things that please him. So right now, I'd like us all to just, you know what? Let God put his finger on something. If we say we don't have any sins and we're good, it's not true. We all have stuff. We all have stuff. We've all hurt people deeply. We've all done stupid things. Even just little things, you know, like if you've been a Christian a long time, it's like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? There's stuff we all have. We all have it. Or the way we think about somebody else. Or the way that we judge someone. And it's not our job to do that. All those things. Let God put his finger on it. And let's resolve right now that we're going to do something about it. We're going to make ourselves better so that we can please him. Because if we don't, our prayers don't get answered. Let's please him. Lord, I just ask right now that you forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God. We're only human, Lord God, but Jesus was a human, and he suffered the way we did. He had people hurt his feelings, Lord. He had insults put at him. He was misunderstood. Lord, people probably annoyed him. And he didn't lash out at them for that. So many things, Lord God. I pray that you would just help us. Help us right now, Lord God, to halt, to stop, to say, this is enough. We got to change. And we got to move on. Help us, Lord. Because we want to display your splendor. Yes, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the bread. You are the bread that connects us all, that makes us the communion of saints. Past, present, and future. We want to be part of that bread. Scripture tells us that If we just live in sin, we don't know you. We might think we do, but we don't. We want to know you. We want to be part of the communion of saints. And you are our bread. And we thank you for your body. And let's take his body together. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for your blood, Lord God, which without which we wouldn't even be here, Lord. We wouldn't be in this place right now. We wouldn't be able to look at ourselves like this. Much of the world cannot look at themselves objectively and say, I'm a sinner, because the world tells us we're all perfect the way we are. There is no sin. There is no hell. But Lord, we know you. We love you. And we want to display your splendor. Lord, we don't want the church to be a laughingstock or a joke or what it is right now to a lot of people. We don't want that, Lord God. We want to display your splendor. And Lord, it's not for our glory. It's for your glory, Lord, so that your will be accomplished in the earth. So I thank you for your blood, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you. I thank the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for dwelling with us and inviting us in. We thank you for the blood, and we drink your blood right now, Lord. We drink this wine, Lord God, to solidify the blood that flows through all of our veins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last time I spoke from the pulpit, we talked about covenant, relationships, and love. We've been talking about the love of God for a number of weeks. We're going to continue to share that. And we went back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll go there briefly this morning. We're seeing how this whole idea of God's covenant emerges in the earliest chapters of Scripture and carries through the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis quite a bit to enforce this and to discover how the book of beginnings, the book of origins, the book of Genesis starts us always at this place of covenant. So, Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, Lord, as we speak concerning these matters, Lord God, the centrality of relationships, the centrality of covenant, the centrality of promise, Lord, the centrality of your love as the pathway, Lord God, to develop your purposes in the earth and in the church. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We know that Genesis 3 speaks of the fall. We have creation, we have fall, then we have redemption in Scriptures. God is quick to move through creation and fall into redemption. Redemption is simply the restoration of God's original intent with his people, with the earth, that his purposes might be fulfilled. And our fall does not hinder God's purposes. And redemption is the quick response of the living God to remind us of this. In Genesis 3, man falls, and of course there are consequences to man's fall, but God works quickly. He moves quickly. He does something. God just doesn't simply judge and point out the sin. He does something to remedy that sin. And that's the beginning picture of redemption. It's how quick our God is to redeem. And one of the things that emerges from that fall is the Lord makes a promise to the man and the woman. Yes, he does deal with issues of consequence. He deals with issues of judgment. He deals with the issues of fall. But he is quick to bring forth a promise. Not only does he clothe the man and the woman with animal skin, in contrast to their fig leaves that they put together, God not only clothes them, but he immediately does something to begin the remedy, to begin the redemption, and that's promise. One of the things we're going to see as God works the idea of covenant in with his people is that promise is always the beginning of covenant. Where there is covenant, God makes promises. And of course, the Lord, he is speaking to the serpent at this point in Genesis 3, Genesis 3, verse 14. But he is not simply addressing the serpent. He's making a promise to the man and the woman. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go." That's a key idea behind the consequences that come to the serpent. The serpent must go upon its belly. It's clear from the text in Genesis, the serpent was not a creature on all fours, a creature on its belly. It was a creature that stood, similar to the way human beings do. And this idea of falling on your belly has to do with submission to God. You are going to submit to my purposes. You have sought to disrupt my purposes, but not only are you going to submit to my purposes, you're going to be part of the fulfilling of my purposes. That's the key of this idea of crawling on its belly, and that's going to have significance in terms of the New Testament passages we look at. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is set in contrast is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, what is important about that is that the Lord spoke to the man and the woman that if they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day they ate of it, they would certainly die. The reason the man and the woman hide from the Lord and they're afraid of the Lord is that they believe when the Lord comes, they're going to die. Now, I don't know. From the text, it's clear that there has not been any example of death. So they don't even really know what death is, but they understand that death is something not to be desired. And when the Lord comes and says, your offspring, to Eve, will make war against the offspring of the serpent, the man and the woman understand that the death that they were going to experience is different from this immediate cessation of being. The death, we said, is a broken relationship with God. That's the real source of death. It's not that we cease breathing. It's not that we cease to exist. It's that our relationship is broken with the Lord. And so the fact that the Lord steps in to remedy the situation, he remedies it by letting them know Eve's going to have children. Eve is going to continue to exist. And that's why Adam rejoices. That's why Adam rejoices and names her Eve, which, as we said, means alive. He understands that in spite of the fact, that God's word is going to be fulfilled, in spite of the fact that God's word is going to be fulfilled, it doesn't mean cessation. It doesn't mean end. It doesn't mean the end of a relationship with God. So the first promise that we see in Scripture is that God promises the man and woman that in spite of a fall, and in spite of the difficulties that fall is going to entail, and in spite of the consequences that fall is going to bring, God is a redeeming God. And so God's promises, God's covenant, and God's redemption are all tied together. And the image that emerges here is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will make war against the offspring of the serpent. One will have his heel bruised, but one will have his head crushed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is powerful. This is what covenant is all about. Covenant is rooted in the fact that God makes promises to his people. Now, we flash forward. We flash forward from the first book of Scripture. We flash forward to the final book of Scripture. We go to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Now, what we're going to actually look at today is Revelation 12. Because Revelation 12 brings into focus the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. We have this original promise of God this remedy, this promise of redemption, this covenant rooted in God's love. That's what's behind all this. When God's people fail, God counters failure with love. And the way that love manifests itself is promise of redemption covenant. When God makes a promise, God is in a covenant relationship with the people to whom he makes the promise. Now, even though we're going to look at Revelation 12, and we need to understand, as always, the book of Revelation in its historical context, John gives these prophetic words that include the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. God gives these promises shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. John is making these prophetic promises to the church in roughly 66 AD. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 7 AD. The purpose of the destruction of Jerusalem is that the Lord is saying he is no longer going to deal with humankind the way he dealt with humankind under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, he chooses Israel. Under the old covenant, he makes Israel the vehicle to reveal purposes of God in the earth. When Israel fails to fulfill the purposes of God, he raises up the nations. When Israel failed, when Judah failed, the Lord raises up Assyria, the Lord raises up Babylon, the Lord raises up Persia, Greece, and Rome to discipline his people, to get them back on course. So under the old covenant, God uses a nation, a religion, and the nations of the earth to accomplish his purposes. Once Jesus has come, he doesn't need a nation, a single nation anymore. He doesn't need to utilize the governments of the world to chasten God's people. He has raised up Jesus. And once Jesus has come, nothing else is necessary. Jesus will now be the source whereby God perfects his people to bring forth the gospel. The destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD not only is judgment on Israel, it's judgment on Rome and all the nations that Rome symbolizes. No longer is it necessary. We have Jesus, and having Jesus, we need nothing else. Jesus is the initial manifestation of the seed of the woman that comes forth to crush the serpent's head, the enemy. But then what's very interesting is this: in this context of 70 AD, God raises the issue again of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent in Revelation 12. Because the seed of the woman now is going to be the church. And it's going to be the church as part of the body of Christ. It's going to crush the serpent's head. This is very important. But it's not till Revelation 12 that this issue is brought up. Why? What do we have in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation? Well, we know that Jesus appears, revealed, unveiled in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Jesus deals with his churches. He reminds each church of the vision of Jesus that they have received. He speaks to each church of their strengths, and by their strengths, it's the areas where they've been faithful to that vision. He also corrects them in terms of the areas where they have failed to live up to the vision. But what does he end each message to the seven churches with? He ends with a promise. to Ephesus in chapter 2, the first church, verse 7. To him who gets the victory, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He gives them a promise. What is a promise? A promise is covenant. What is a covenant? It's a remedy. It's redemption. What is a covenant? It's rooted in God's love. The Lord reminds each church as they now are about to go face their serpent, to face their dragon, to face the one that the man and the woman faced in the garden and failed, to face the one that Jesus faced at the start of his ministry and succeeded. Now we, the seed of the woman, the church, the seed of the woman, will face our serpent. But we are given a promise of redemption. Yes, there are things we succeed in as churches. There are things we fail at as churches. There are things we succeed at as parents, as spouses, as brothers and sisters, as citizens, as co-workers. There are things that we succeed in. There are things that we fail in. But the Lord is there to remedy. The Lord is there to redeem. The Lord is there to promise. The Lord is there to covenant. The Lord is there to be with us, to crush the serpent's head. To Smyrna, the second church, this is what the Lord says. The one who conquers, the one who gets the victory, Revelation 2:11, will not be hurt by the second death. Promises, covenant, redemption. Yeah. There are things you succeed in, there are things you fail in. But I am the same God of Genesis, the same God through the Gospels, the same God through Acts, the same God through the Epistles, the same God in the book of Revelation, which lays out church history for the remainder of time until I return a second time. The promises, too, I want you to notice the promises to each of the seven churches. They smack of Genesis. They smack of the garden story. Tree of life is promised to Ephesus. Not be hurt by the second death. The day you eat of these things, you'll surely die. To the third church, Pergamos, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We go a little bit beyond Genesis there, and we're in the Exodus there, the manna, the deliverance from Egypt. To Thyatira, the fourth church, and that's chapter 2, verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now we're in Psalms. We're going through Scripture. All the promises given to God's people, whether it's to the man and woman in the garden, or whether it's to Moses in the wilderness, or whether it's to David, the king. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Promise to the fifth church, Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 5. The one who gets the victory, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels, clothed in what? Not being cast out of the book of life, a promise that again begins in Genesis and spreads throughout all of the Scriptures. It's promises. God gives his people promises, always gives them promises. And that promises is Those are always a reminder that he has made a covenant with us. It is a reminder that he is the Redeemer. It is a reminder that we will get the victory. It is a reminder that though we fail, there will always be redemption. To the sixth church, chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And now we have, the picture of the temple of Solomon. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, in contrast to the city of Babylon that human beings build in Genesis 11. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And there's this emphasis about the name of the Lord given to us, promised to us, written, inscribed in us, in our foreheads and in our inner being. And then the final church, Laodicea. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, who gets the victory, who overcomes, another promise. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, vision of Jesus, an evaluation of the churches by that same Jesus, but always concluding with a promise. And it's a promise of victory to the one who gets the victory, to the one who overcomes. And then in chapter 4, John, as a representative of the church, is caught up into heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees the slain lamb. He sees the inheritance, the seven seals released, God's inheritance to God's people. Promises, brethren. And then he sees trumpets blown in heaven, and those trumpets assail, come against, fight with, war with anything and everything that stops the church from gaining her inheritance. And that all ends up in chapter 11. Chapter 10, just before we get to 11, the church is called into an apostolic witness, into an apostolic authority, into an apostolic commission. The two witnesses come forth as part of it, and when the seventh trumpet is blown, 11:15 says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever. And as I've said on Wednesday night in that class as we're teaching these things, Revelation could end right there. It could end right there because all those first 11 chapters, it's God's promises to the church will be fulfilled. All of this just prophesied just before the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem comes and the church looks and says, it's not about a single nation any longer. It's about the empires of the world like Rome any longer. It's about Jesus. But it doesn't stop. Revelation doesn't stop. And this is the lead-in to the remainder of my message today, and it's Revelation 12. Because at this point, after all of this is established, the Holy Spirit once again says, remember the original promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, even as the serpent's head wounds the heel of the one that crushes it. I mean, that's the picture of, you know, you crush the head of a serpent and the serpent bites initially, but the serpent's head is crushed. And it has already taken place in Christ. But what this incredible prophecy in the book of Revelation is doing for the church, it is reminding the church that for the remainder of our history on the earth, we are now the seed of the woman. And something incredible takes place in Revelation 12. And this is the background to it. Revelation 12 furthers the vision of the book. Verse 1 of Revelation 12 says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Verse 3 says, another sign appeared in heaven. And what are the two signs that appear in heaven? The first sign in verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. She's a woman. It's the seed of the woman. This is Eve. This is Israel as the people of God. This is Mary as the virgin mother of Christ. The seed of the woman is always being replicated throughout Scripture. Whether we call her Hava alive, whether we call her Israel, the Prince of God, or whether we call her Mary, the mother of God. It's a woman who's going to give birth. And just as Eve gave birth to the human race, Israel gave birth to the Messiah, and then the third woman, Mary, gives birth ultimately to the church, the body of Christ. We're focusing in a pregnant woman. Two images, and then what's the next image in verse 3? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And it's bringing together this image of this dragon beast that we see in the book of Daniel. We see these beasts rising up out of the sea and vying for the ability to have the final say in human history. 7 heads, 10 horns, diadems, jeweled crowns on the heads, the seed of the serpent. Now we're gonna identify, John's gonna make sure to identify this dragon with the serpent so that we do understand we are looking at the final fulfillment of Genesis 3. It's going to take place. It looks as if the final fulfillment is when Jesus comes and crushes the serpent's head. But the final fulfillment will be when human beings, men and women, just as God ordained in chapter 1 of Genesis and told human beings to be made in his image, human beings to be his representatives, human beings to establish God's dominion in the earth, and the serpent sought to stop that in the garden. There's a further fulfillment of this, and it's about you and it's about I. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This dragon not only is going after those on the earth, which we'll see brought out more clearly by the end of this chapter, but it's bringing down even things from heaven, the heavenly council, the stars, the angelic beings that rule and reign for the Lord over the earthly creation. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. We see just the same thing repeated when Pharaoh wanted to destroy all the sons of the Jews at the time of the Exodus, when Herod wanted to destroy all the male children at the time of the birth of Christ. We see that image there. And this is a reminder. It's this prophetic picture is loaded because it's the incarnation, it's the birth of Christ. It skips through his life, it skips through his death, and it skips through his resurrection. But we've already covered his death and resurrection in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 when the lamb that was slain is put on the cross and then put on the throne. And we go directly to the ascension. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. That's the incarnation. Jesus is coming. So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. God becomes man. one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. That was one of the promises given to one of the seven churches. That's the promise that was given to David. It's a messianic prophecy. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Ascension. We go right from the incarnation to the ascension. Jesus gets the victory. The dragon fails to destroy the Son. The Son ascends to heaven, and we know the ascension is the kingship of Jesus. He's given the kingship of the entire universe, and we've seen that, as we said, in Revelation chapter 5. But what of the woman then? The woman flees into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 3.5 years. That 3.5 years is the subject of the book of Revelation. It's the final 3.5 years of the 490 years of the prophecy in Daniel 9, and that 3.5 years is the church age. The final 7 years of the prophecy of the 490 years of Daniel takes us from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem under the Persians. It takes us all the way to Jesus's baptism in Jordan. There's 7 years left of 490 years, and the first 3.5 years are Jesus's ministry. And he dies, but he accomplishes God's purposes in his death, and all that's left is 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation just talks about those 3.5 years because it's the church age. The final 3.5 years is where the seed of the woman becomes now the church. We are the seed of the woman. And as Jesus ascends to heaven, then we know in Acts sends the Holy Spirit. The church now, for the remainder of church history, time has ceased. Revelation 10 said, time stops. It ceases. It ceases. We now kick in a prophetic time, and we are in the church age where the church now becomes the seed of the woman, and we have our direct confrontation with the dragon. That's what happens. Now, when Jesus ascends to heaven, okay, Satan wasn't cast out of heaven in Genesis chapter 1, which is some theories. Satan isn't going to be cast out of heaven in some future time before Jesus returns. Satan is very comfortable in heaven all throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures. He walks around with the sons of God. He comes into the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh says, have you seen my son, Job? You just protect Job. If you let me get at him a little bit, you'll see. He'll curse you to your face. Satan is very comfortable in heaven until Jesus ascends to heaven. When Jesus ascends, he brings his blood, according to Hebrews. He brings his actual blood into the actual temple of heaven. The temples and tabernacles and those things on earth are just representations of the real heavenly temple. And when he puts his blood in the Holy of Holies, in the real temple in heaven, Satan can no longer remain. He cannot remain. He has been dealt with. And Revelation 12 is going to show you what the primary ministry of Satan always was and now always is until Jesus returns. His ministry was in heaven until Jesus goes there. Jesus, a cleansed temple in heaven, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Read Hebrews from chapter 1 to finish. It tells you what took place in heaven can no longer be a place for Satan, can no longer be a place for the serpent and the dragon. He is cast down to earth. War arises in heaven when Jesus ascends and is established in the kingship. Michael and his angels, members of the heavenly council, Michael, who stands for the people of God under the old covenant, Michael is the power and principality over Israel. just as there's a ruler of Persia, a prince, a principality of Persia, a principality of Greece, a principality of Babylon, a principality of Rome, the prince or principality over Israel is Michael. And now Michael is stirred up. Michael and his angels make war against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And here John makes sure to make it clear, to identify, who is this dragon? Well, he's called by a lot of things. He's that ancient serpent. There he was. It's the seed of the serpent, the ancient serpent who was there in the garden with the man and the woman. Well, that's who the dragon is, and that's who's cast down. He's the one who's called the devil. He's the one who's called the Satan. He's the one who's called the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. By the way, just so you understand this, how many of the angels, these are all members of the heavenly council, they were all part and parcel, they stood around Yahweh's throne under the old covenant, the second Kings 22, where Micaiah goes up to heaven and stands in the midst of the heavenly council, and Yahweh says, who will be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of Ahab? That's a picture of the heavenly council. How many were with Michael, and how many were with the dragon? Two-thirds with Michael, one-third with the dragon. Why? Well, if you have two sons, Michael and Satan, Michael and the dragon, you divide your inheritance three ways. The firstborn gets two portions, and the second one gets one portion. Michael is a manifestation of the firstborn. He gets the double portion, and the double portion casts the unclean brother, the unclean son of God. Remember, the angels were called the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God in the Old Testament, are cast out. Michael and his company have the firstborn's portion. He was thrown down to earth, verse 9 says, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Revelation 12, verse 10. And in honor of that, on our Sunday, December 12, 10, we'll read Revelation 12, 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation. Now is power. Now is the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now have these things come, because the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Salvation comes when accusation ceases. Power comes when accusation ceases. The kingdom of our God comes when accusation ceases. The authority of the Messiah comes when accusation ceases, because accusation cannot coexist any longer with a heavenly temple that has been purged in one offering, one sacrifice forever by the living God. Do we understand the main source of our warfare from the time of Christ till he returns is accusation has been silenced. Accusation has been destroyed. The real manifestation of the authority of the Messiah, the real promise, the real covenant, the real redemption, the real remedy, the real love of God comes when love drives accusation out. This is interesting. The dragon has been thrown down. Where has he been thrown down? To the earth. He no longer exists in heaven. He exists on the earth. He can no longer accuse God. He can no longer accuse the Messiah. In heaven, and heaven speaks of authority over the earth, but he can come down to the earth and begin to accuse. Who falls to the accusation of the enemy? Those people who dwell on the earth, not those people who dwell in heaven. What are we called as the church? Paul says we are seated in heavenly places. Before any of this happens, John in chapter 4 is carried where? To heaven. So there are two peoples now left. There's not an Israel as the only singular nation. Israel, the Israel of God, is in all the nations of the earth wherever anyone worships Jesus. There's no longer any worldly empires. America's going to bring the kingdom of God. No, it's not. Fundamentalist Islam, no, it's not. Communism, no, it's not. None of them are going to bring. There are two peoples, those who, not Americans, not Americans versus Russians, not white versus black. There are people who live in heaven, and there are people who live on the earth. What will characterize the people who live in heaven? Verse 11, and they have conquered him. They have overcome the accuser. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood that has now purged the heavenly places of all accusation. They overcome the accuser who has now been cast down to the earth. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcome him by the word of their testimony. All throughout Scripture, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? The testimony Jesus had is the testimony we have. And the testimony that we have unto what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished, that is what overcomes the evil one. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. Do our words speak accusations, or do our words speak of the blood of the Lamb? Of the life of the Lamb. Do our words speak of God's covenant promises? Do our words speak of God's redemption? Do our words speak of God's love? Or do our words speak of accusations? And third, they love not their lives even unto death. We love not our lives even unto death. We understand that the life that Jesus has given us is all we need. Then it says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Now, one of two things can happen. We live on the earth, right? But we actually are, our true life, the true source of our life is in heaven. And when the devil's cast down to earth, you can only have one of two responses. You rejoice that the devil's been cast down to earth, or you fear that the devil is cast down to earth. Those who dwell in the heavens, even though their feet might be firmly planted on the earth, those who dwell in the heavens rejoice. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's the seed of the woman. But woe unto you, O earth and sea, and you who dwell in them. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, in great anger, because he knows that his time is short. What's going on in heaven in the book of Revelation? What's going on in heaven? Read chapter 4 and chapter 5. The people of God rejoice. The people of God worship. The people of God praise. The people of God fall down with the living creatures and the 24 elders. The people of God become part of the heavenly council. They see the Lamb. They rejoice in the Lamb. They say, who's going to unseal the document to give us our inheritance? The promises of God being fulfilled to us that he gave to the man and woman in the garden, that he gave to Noah, that he gave to Abraham, that he gave to Isaac, that he gave to Jacob, that he gave to Moses, that he gave to David, that he gave to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Scripture making it very clear unto us. Who's going to do that? The Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. None others are worthy. See, there is no ground for us to accuse each other. There's no ground for us to accuse anyone. When you accuse, you agree with the dragon. And what you do when you accuse others, you agree with the dragon, you separate yourself from the accusation. The church understands the reason I don't accuse you is because when I accuse you, I accuse myself because I'm part of you. I'm part of the mess. See, there's a big difference whether you're living in heaven and you look at things from heaven's perspective or you're living on earth. May I say this? May I make this statement? The two greatest manifestations of how close we are to destruction right now is accusation and anger that's going on everywhere in the earth. Spouses angry with each other. Parents angry with their children. Children angry with their parents. Americans angry with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ angry with each other. The nations of the earth angry with each other. It's demonic, demonic, and more demonic. That is the manifestation. You want to know the manifestation of the people of God versus the non-people of God in the earth right now? The anger, the hostility, the accusations, that's the demonic side. And it's all getting caught up because what the dragon brings, it says, the devil has come down to you in great anger. I am starting to go to the place where the greatest sin in the earth right now is anger. It's the greatest sin. It's the sin that seeks to destroy, that desires to destroy. The devil, all the devil now at this stage of the game is he wants to destroy. He's been destroyed, so he's out to destroy. The ultimate serial killer has been loosed among us. And God's people are called to rise up and say, thus far and no more. I live in heaven. And my view from heaven is a whole lot different than those of you who are being caught up in the accusation and the anger and the violence in the earth. He knows his time is short. And here we see the picture. And see, this is John prophesying in 66 AD telling the church, this is going to be the chief battleground of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. This is going to be the chief battleground for the remainder of heaven. For the remainder of heaven's authority over the earth. See, the new heavens and the new earth are coming down to the earth from heaven. It's coming down. And those who will be there when it comes down are those who already live there in heaven. And so John is describing for us, this is the battle. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. You understand who the devil's after. You understand why the world hates Christians. You understand why the nations of the earth hate Christians. And I hate to say this, you understand why some Christians hate Christians. We hate each other because this pursuit of this vengeful dragon. And when the dragon saw he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, a times, and half a time. Second time in this passage, the woman goes to the wilderness. You know how you go to heaven? Through the wilderness. Through the wilderness of suffering. Through the wilderness of pain. Through the wilderness of powerlessness. Through the wilderness of isolation. Through the wilderness of everybody around you being disobedient. Oh, and through the wilderness of your own disobedience. But that's the place where we're nurtured. The Lord drives us in weakness as Jesus was driven on the weakness of the cross. He drives us to a place of nourishment. And the place of nourishment, it's in the wilderness that God opens the door to heaven. And we go back to heaven. We go back in faith. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, what did the Lord curse in Genesis? Remember I said he doesn't curse the man and the woman. He curses the serpent and he curses the ground. The ground is cursed. It says the ground will resist human beings. The ground will. Our very existence will co-conspire against us to manifest this curse. But look, after Jesus ascends to heaven, the earth came to the help of the woman. Jesus has changed everything so that even the things that are cursed begin to help us. This is why the Lord's commandment is love your enemies. He doesn't just say love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says love your enemies. Why? Because they're part of that curse. But I'm going to show you how great my authority is. Even those parents who cursed you will become a source of aid to you. Even those spouses you war and fight with, those children you war and fight with, they will become a source of my blessing. Because Jesus rules and Jesus reigns, and nothing any longer will cooperate against God, but only for God. That's why Paul says, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. This is an amazing verse. John is saying in this prophecy, the curse has been reversed in Jesus Christ. Let's start living as if the curse is reversed. The earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. See, the dragon we are facing in church history from the time of this prophecy till Jesus returns, we are facing an angry, furious, violent spirit. And it makes war. And we're going to have to deal with that war. And to whom primarily does this spirit make war? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Final verses. Romans 16. Remember Rome? What was unique about the Roman church was it was a mixed church, Jew and Gentile. It was an experiment that had never succeeded in history. Jew and Gentile coming together. And it just speaks of the differences. We have differences in our churches. Of course we do. Young and old, male, female, racial differences, socioeconomic differences, doctrinal differences. But Rome was this church where everybody came together. And this is the final instructions that Paul gives to the Roman church. I appeal to you, brothers. The old English translations, mark those who cause divisions. But most of the modern translations that I checked, four out of the five that I looked at, this morning, says this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Okay, within the church, there are going to be people, just like in the whole earth, there are people who dwell in heaven. There are people who dwell on the earth. We have to watch out for the brothers and sisters that live out of the earth. Living out of the earth just doesn't mean different from each other. We have so many differences from each other. Difference is not division. It's about those who cause divisions and create obstacles, create stumbling blocks. Contrary to the teaching that you've been taught, avoid them. Well, we can avoid them, or we can call them into heaven. We can call them into heaven with us. Hallelujah. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ESV, which I'm reading from, says their own appetites. What does it say? They serve their own belly. What's that a reference to? The snake. The serpent, who when cursed now had to go on its belly. Those who accuse, those who are hostile, those who manifest anger and wrath. I don't have to go very far to look at who that's talking about, because Pastor Oz has struggled with anger most of his life. Pastor Oz has submitted to the dragon for much of his life. God taught me otherwise. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, that's what the serpent did in the garden. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He continues with a Genesis 3 picture. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And he's bringing back to what John will bring them in Revelation 12, which is just back to the Genesis 3. And then he says, the God of Shalom will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Genesis 3. He's saying, Rome, it's a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You're the seed of the woman. Walk in the shalom of the Lord. The shalom is his peace. The shalom is his desire to bless. The shalom is his covenant promises. The shalom is his redemption. The shalom is his desire to bless all, to love all. And then he finishes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God's grace brings us into his shalom. And his shalom brings us into heaven. And when we're in heaven, we can become the firstborn, the two-thirds inheritance. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We continue this idea of you are a creative God. You create. We can fall, Lord, but you remedy, you redeem. You bring forth promises. You bring forth covenant. You bring forth love, Lord. And these are the things that comprise your shalom. These are the things that are the manifestations of your grace. And may your shalom and your grace make us people of heaven, Lord God, that we overcome the wrath, the fury of the dragon, his hostilities that make us hostile, his anger that makes us angry, his accusation that makes us accusers, Lord. As Pastor Cindy said, we got to start wherever we're at. Lord, if what are we doing in our marriages? Are we accusing or are we loving? What are we doing as parents? Are we loving or accusing our children? What are we doing as children? Are we loving or accusing our parents? As brothers and sisters in Christ, what are we doing with each other? Are we loving? Are we accusing, Lord? What are we doing as Americans? Are we loving or are we accusing, Lord? What are we doing as the peoples of the earth, oh God? Are we demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ? Or is our hostility, Lord God, just manifesting itself, Lord, in guns and bombs and destruction and hatred, Lord? Well, Father, we know one is the legacy of those who dwell on the earth. The other is the legacy of those who dwell in heaven, Lord God. Father, you've helped me, Lord, over the course of the years to not just be a Christian who lives on the earth, who takes truth, Lord God, and uses it to justify my own anger and my own violence, Lord God, and my own hostilities. Lord, but you've taught me, and you've shown me, and you've discipled me, and you've broken me, and you've graced me, Lord God. Lord, there might even be violence that we manifest toward ourselves, Lord. Those who, Lord, just harm themselves, Lord. Whether we harm ourselves by our own words, whether we harm ourselves by the things we put into our body, whether we harm ourselves by the things we do to our body, Lord. The harm might just start with me against myself, Lord God. Father, we dwell in heaven, Lord, and in that heaven, we dwell with a slaughtered lamb who was raised, who has the victory and has cleansed the heavens, is cleansing us, and is going to use us, Lord God, to cleanse the earth, Father. Help us, Lord. Help us, Father. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Lord, we declare this day 12:10, Lord, we in honor of Revelation 12:10, Lord, that the accuser of the brethren's power has been broken in our midst. And we thank you for that, Father. Not as though it just was broken today, but Lord, give us that realization that it has been broken in Christ, Lord, and that we no longer need to submit to it ever again. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and serve the Lord. Love and peace.